21, Acts chapter 19. When these things were accomplished, Paul proposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, this would be like Artemis, if you're not too sure what goddess that is, Artemis, Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that are not only in Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling in disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go in to the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading with him that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Zeus. Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers or of temples or blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Heavenly Father, help us to bring out, by your Holy Spirit, bring out the truths in this passage, Lord, that we need to grab onto today, this body. Teach us by your Holy Spirit. Open up our minds and our hearts to understand your scriptures, Lord. Teach us by your Holy Spirit. Speak to us by your Holy Spirit, Lord, what you have for us today, Lord. And we thank you for your precious words. We lift up those who are sick, those who can't be with us today, those who are, we just pray for a healing touch on their bodies right now, Lord, that you would just minister to those who can't be here today. Minister to them, manifest yourself in a special way to them, and bring a healing touch to their bodies, restore their health. And Lord, just comfort them the only way you can, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name, Father. And we thank you and we give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, Yeah, a lot of verses. But it's really just, it's not as bad as you think. So I want to start with this is kind of like for Paul, this is a day in the life of Paul. This is a day in the life of Paul. But interestingly, as you can see with this mob crowd and what's going on after the verses I just read, the event that I just read, you can kind of, if anybody says, well, this sounds like today, it is like today. And so, and we being spirit-filled like Paul, this being a day in the life of Paul in his walk with the Lord and being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, being in the world that he is in Ephesus, with the mob crowd and with idolatry rampant, this we can actually kind of, what I want you to do as we go through this is kind of relate this to us, kind of think, okay, what if I was in this situation? Is this our world today? Is there anything new under the sun? The Bible says no, there's nothing new under the sun. So this is a day in the life, really, of our day as well, with mob crowds, mob rule, politicians, politicians doing their thing without really just trying to maintain some peace, but and then believers in the midst of this, but really also it's a picture of the warfare on a practical daily life situation, the warfare between truth and the lie. So I just want to preface that as we go through this, that this, just put yourself in Paul's shoes, put yourself in Aristarchus' shoes or Gaius' shoes, put yourself in their shoes. So first of all, he says in verse 21, when these things were accomplished, Paul proposed in the Spirit that when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So Paul already had in his heart, pressed upon his heart by the Holy Spirit, and he's proposed, Paul purposed in his heart as he was guided by the Holy Spirit. That's what verse 21 means, that as he was guided by the Holy Spirit, he proposed, he made his itinerary of what he's going to do. Now he wants to pass through Macedonia and come down to Achaia. He's in Asia right now, Asia Minor, Ephesus. But he wants to go up through Greece again, Macedonia and Achaia, and after he goes and then circles around and go back to Jerusalem, probably by ship, goes back to Jerusalem. And then at this point, he's already starting to get on his heart, press upon his heart by the Holy Spirit that he wants to go visit Rome. He wants to go straight to the horse's mouth. He wants to go straight to the emperor. And he will eventually. We'll see that. But he's going to... His purpose for going up through Macedonia and Achaia is not really actually just to visit the churches, to visit the Christians there, to build them up, to encourage them, to impart something upon them. But he actually has, we learn from 1 Corinthians, he actually has another purpose. And that's why in verse 22, it says, so he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. It says that he stayed in Asia for a time. We learned that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. He's actually talking about this situation right here and some of the other situations he was in. But he actually had a purpose for sending these two guys, sending his two companions who minister to him, and then him following them after he sent them off to Macedonia and Achaia, then he was going to come up behind them and circle around. But it was for a collection for Jerusalem. Right now, at this time, Jerusalem is the Christians in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem is extremely poor. Remember in the very beginning of Acts how they all brought all their stuff together and all their funds, and they kind of lived in a kind of a communal setting. Well, it didn't really work out because none of them really went back to work. They just brought their resources and tried to live like that, and it didn't really work out. And some of them that did stay employed and had jobs couldn't support everybody else, and so there became a, you know, like Chuck Smith likes to say in that passage right there, the first attempt at communism didn't work, communal living. Now, do we live as a community, as a body of believers? Yes, we should be living as a community. There should be unity in the community. But as Paul says, you do not work, you do not eat. The community needs to go to work. And at the very beginning with the Church of Jerusalem, many of them didn't do that. They just came and lived together and brought their resources. Well, resources run out pretty quick if you're not resupplying. So, and then there was this great, and then partly because of the persecution, and partly what I mentioned before is that when you become a believer in many of these communities, when you want to go to the agora, which is the shopping center of each city during the day, and you want to sell your goods or buy your goods, most of the agoras, not probably particularly in Jerusalem, but in Asia and Macedonia and Achaia, most of the agoras, when you wanted to come to it, there was the master of the marketplace. And before you could sell or buy your goods, you had to put some incense to the local city's gods, or god or goddesses or gods. Obviously, a Christian couldn't do that because putting incense in an altar for other gods is actually recognized as a deity and sending up your, basically kind of like your prayers to that goddess or god or gods. And we couldn't do that. So a lot of Christians couldn't buy or sell in many of the cities. Sounds familiar, right? That's going to come back around during the Great Tribulation, that same idea. But they needed to take a collection. In 1 Corinthians 16:1 through 4, it says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia." So what he's going to do is send out some letters. He's going to send some letters with Timothy and Erastus to distribute. And part of those letters are going to be some letters of encouragement, letters of correction. We have it, the letter to the Galatians, the letter to the Corinthians, the letter to the Thessalonians. But he said part of that letter says in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4, and I'm just giving you a backdrop of why he's doing all that. "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, and there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me." So he wants to make this, he's sending his two companions to go ahead with some letters to bring, get a collection going for Jerusalem. And then as Paul makes his round and to encourage the believers, he's going to collect whatever they set aside for their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. I like this. One thing I do want to point out here with Paul, when you see Paul do things like that, he never asks for himself. Now, does he teach that a minister or a pastor and stuff is, or some minister of the Lord is deserves his pay or should be compensated in some way? Yes, he does, but he never asks for himself. He never asks for himself for any kind of offering. Do they send him an offering anyways? Yes, we learn that in the book of Philippians or letter to the Philippians, that they supplied for his needs. But he never really asked for himself. It's interesting that he's in Ephesus working as a tent maker. He provides for himself. So he actually lives by what he teaches. You do not work, you do not eat. But he understands that some believers need some assistance. So we should be taking up a collection to help our brothers and sisters. And you know what? There's a lot of teaching on tithes, and tithes and offerings can be a very in-depth teaching, and there's a lot of things in the Bible that Paul speaks about. The Old Testament speaks about tithes and offerings, but one thing that I just want to draw out right here, a very simple application of tithes and offerings, is to keep some of your brothers and sisters alive. Simple application. Part of the tithes and offerings is to give back, yes, to the Lord what he has given you for the work of the ministry, but the work of the ministry could be feeding one of your brothers and sisters. So a simple application, some people say, well, why do I need a tithe and why do I need to give offerings and this, and this, that. And they find one reason after another they'll argue against tithes and offerings. But we see right here, one of the simplest applications of tithes and offerings is to get some, to keep someone alive from starving to death, right? A brother and sister from starving. It's just to provide food for them. So just keep that in mind when the question comes up with tithes and offerings, or if the Lord places that on your heart. A lot of times it's just to keep someone afloat for another day, one of your brothers or sisters. So you need to be given as a hilarious giver, like it says in 2 Corinthians 9:7. It says, now when you gather together, each one bring an offering as God has laid upon your heart, and God will lay it upon your heart. And when he lays it upon your heart, I pray that you walk in, I hope you walk in obedience. So give, and God loves a hilarious giver. That you find that in 2 Corinthians 9:7. But one of the simplest applications for giving is to keep someone else from starving to death. Help somebody else, meet their needs. But notice it says that Erastus and Timothy, in verse 22, real quick here, I want to point out that, so he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. Notice the role of Timothy and Erastus was to minister to Paul. And I love that, that many of you are called to come alongside to assist someone else in their ministry, or whatever, or not their ministry, but the ministry that the Lord has given them, God's ministry. That is a noble calling. That is a noble calling to come alongside and to help someone. Someone maybe feel like it's on their heart and they've been resisting for the longest time right now to go into the mission field to support some missionary or some pastor that is out there. If you feel that calling, if you had it on you for a long time, then respond to it. But a lot of times when Bob and I know Bob Massey, who's does a lot of missions to Mexico, and a lot of who's our outreach, who's an elder here, but also responsible for heading up our outreach in this church. He does a lot of missions trips to Mexico, and he used to be a missionary himself very early on to Mexico. And he wants us to go after the first of the year to Mexico to help this one pastor there make rounds to different churches up in the mountains in the interior of Mexico. And the mission is, and most of the missions that Bob takes us on and goes into Mexico, most of the missions that he does is to minister not to the people, but to minister to the missionaries and the minister to the pastors, because they're alone. They have nobody. And that's why Timothy and Erastus here minister to Paul, because Paul, if he didn't have Timothy and Erastus or Gaius or Aristarchus, he would be alone. And remember, we saw that in an earlier study in Acts where Paul was going in a point where he was discouraged and was beginning to despair. And the one thing that God did not do was pull Paul out and send him to Caesarea for a vacation, or to the Mediterranean, or to the Italian Riviera. He didn't send him on a vacation. What he did was, or pull him out of the ministry, what he did was he sent them people to minister to him and build him up. So he brought Timothy back and a bunch of people into his life to help lift his arms. And that was their ministry. That was Timothy and Erastus' ministry, to be a support to Paul and to do whatever Paul needed to be done. And I praise God for people like that in this body who've come alongside me, and you know who you are, to keep my hands lifted up. But in verse 23 and 24, it says, and about that time there arose a great commotion about the way being the followers of Jesus Christ, the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. So he's profiting off of, this Demetrius is profiting off of Artemis, the goddess Diana, the fertility goddess this is. This would be a fertility goddess, Diana by one name, Artemis in another culture. And so there was this great commotion about the way. Now again, I say, this is, I like to just say, a day in the life of Paul, a day in the life of the Christians, a day in the life of people who follow truth, who follow righteousness, a righteous God in a pagan and dark world. This is a day in the life. As you can see through all these believers and everywhere Paul goes, there's either a riot or a revival or both at the same time. One thing I want to point out as we go through this is a lot of times when we read passages like this, we think, oh, this is strange, this is weird, why is this happening? Why is this always happening? Why is this coming upon Paul all the time and the believers all the time? You know, acting like this is something unusual, and this is not unusual. This is a day in the life of a follower of God in a dark world where light and darkness don't mix. And there's going to be a conflict. There's going to be a conflict. Jesus talked about this. He says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 27 to 39, he says, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from the Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." I'm going to read some more here, but first I want to establish what Jesus is teaching is whatever I tell you, you speak out. Whatever you hear me say to you, you preach from the housetops. He's already saying that in this dark world, you need to be light. In this dark world, you need to be salt and light. And that what I tell you, what you learn from me, you need to speak out. What's that going to do? What's that going to bring? When he says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father," saying, you will confess me before men, and you need to be confessing me before men. "Whoever denies me before men, him also I will deny before my Father." So what he's saying is, you're a confessor. You're a confessor, not a denier. You're one who speaks out, not one who hides in the shadows and keeps your mouth shut. But that's actually going to bring something to you. He's already trying to, what he's going to be saying here in verse 34 of Matthew chapter 10. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." I mean, it's going to be an intimate battle. This battle is not going to just be something that's outside your family. It's going to be close and intimate. Call it close combat. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Meaning that there's going to be a line drawn in the sand too, and you have to choose one side or the other. The battle's going to be intimate, and in this warfare, and in this being a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're going to have to speak out. But that's going to bring you battle, because he says, "Do not think that I bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." At this moment in our lives as believers in Jesus Christ, we should be facing battle. Battle. Not many of the believers in this country face this. Some of you are facing it on an intimate level. Some of you guys are facing it at work. Some of you guys are really, truly facing it. But many of us are not truly facing this. And I would have to say, are you confessing? 2 Timothy, Paul says in chapter 3, verses 10 and 12, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So if you're following Paul's manner of life or following Jesus and you're living the life of Paul lived, like he's speaking to Timothy in 2 Timothy, and your desire is to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. Paul, I'm sure at times, just like any of us, was probably discouraged by all these commotions that were brought up. But I'm sure he, according to what he wrote here to Timothy and what he wrote in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 28, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. There's a reason why Paul says things like this. For the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, that gives you a clue that you are going to have adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Paul, I'm sure, was sometimes irritated, like any of us would be, or discouraged by all the commotions that came up in his life. But he wasn't surprised. He wasn't surprised. When you try to mix water and oil, it doesn't mix. When you try to mix darkness and light, when you bring light into a dark community, the light's going to flee, but there's going to be some resistance. Every open door of opportunity that the Lord gives you to walk into a city or into a community or into any situation, to share the good news of Jesus Christ, to be salt and light, and to let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, there's going to be also an enemy to buffet you. Day in the life of Paul. A day in the life of Paul. So there was this great commotion that started up. And it said in verse 25, he called them to get this Demetrius, who was a silversmith, obviously made little idols of Diana, Artemis, little idols based on the big one in the temple there, which we're going to talk a little bit about. He profited off of this. He says in verse 25, he called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade." So to him, he's not really speaking from a religious aspect here. He's going to bring that in, but he's really not speaking from a religious aspect. He's speaking from a tradesman, somebody who's prospering off whatever the trade is, that is related to the goddess of Diana. So what is his trade? His trade is sex. His trade is sex. Diana, Artemis, is a goddess, the fertility goddess. And we talked a little bit about that. And when you come up to her temple, there are many priestesses. And part of the worship and part of the making money for the temple, for the priests and priestesses, and also part of the worship, is these priestesses were prostitutes. So his trade, his occupation, is to make money off those who worship, to perpetuate the worship of the goddess of Diana, which is the goddess fertility. So what is his trade actually in? Sex. Do we have that today? Yes. We have the sex trade. We have prostitution out just outside these walls. We have the human trafficking, which is, its trade is sex. We have pornography, sex. We're watching Jennifer and I last night, we turned on Charlie Brown Christmas special, just as a little tradition for ourselves in our own household. We're watching Charlie Brown Christmas special. A commercial came on, and we just got done watching a little bit about Charlie Brown. Charlie Brown and Linus are talking, and they're, you know, cute little cartoon. And then the first commercial comes on after Charlie Brown is Victoria's Secret. And all it is scantily clad women. And we're like, what if we had our kids with us watching Charlie Brown? The trade of sex. So that's what he's worried about. He's losing, he's going to be losing his occupation, making these idols, perpetuating this religious practice, I don't know if he is thinking about the sex trade or whatever. He's making little idols, he's perpetuating the religion, but behind that is sex. prostitution. He knows what's probably going on, this Demetrius. It says, verse 26, moreover you see, and here he goes on with his argument here to these men who have the same trade, moreover you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. Good. This charge that he brings, this accusation that he brings against Paul, describes Paul's heart and character. Kudos to Paul. And his calling to the Lord. The Lord's calling on his life. But also I want to point out that this is actually the gist of the warfare. Truth versus the lie. Truth versus a lie. What we're seeing right here, which is happening in the temporal realm. This guy's job is threatened because his job is to make little idols, silver idols, to perpetuate this religion. And the more people that participate in this religion, the more customers he gets. And if this religion spreads throughout more lands, then the more money he makes on his little silver idols. And he knows that the whole idea behind it is sex. So he's hoping that if that perpetuates, you know, people, lust of sex continues to grow, then he makes more money. So he has a problem with Paul because Paul is saying that these things are not gods, and he's not really, I don't think Demetrius is really, the bottom line to Demetrius is really that if this is a god or not made by hands, the problem is if this continues to happen, then he's going to lose money. His bottom line is the dollar. But behind that is a spiritual battle. We talked about it on Wednesday one time, a while back, chapter 44, where God actually talks about, in Isaiah chapter 44, about from verse 10 to verse 20, and he shows the, the stupidity behind idolatry, because he talks about these guys who will plant a seed, grow a tree, and well, God grows the tree, but this guy takes that same tree, cuts that tree up, and then uses some of the wood to cook his to keep himself warm, uses some of the wood to cook his meat, and then takes the rest of it and creates an image like a man, and then bows down and worships it. And he likens it also to the metal workers as well. And they melt all this metal down and they shape it into a man. And they did all this work by their own hands and had to create their God. They had to create their God in an image of man, because a man has a pretty low standard. And if he makes it into the image of himself, then obviously that little idol is going to keep that man's standard who's worshiping him. So that man's standard, whatever his standards of living, if it's wicked standards, of course, our standards are wicked, then that God's going to keep those same standards. His little idol is going to keep that same standards. But the foolishness of it all, to plant a seed, God brings the growth, but then cut it into logs, and then cook some of the wood, use some of the wood for your meat, use some of the wood to keep yourself warm, and then carve the, while your belly's full and you're keeping warm with some of the wood, throwing in a stick or two, you're taking the rest of the wood and creating your God. The foolishness of this. So that's what Paul is preaching. Paul is bringing truth in a world full of lies. And it's upsetting the balance that this Demetrius had in his life, the bottom line dollar, making money off of this trade of Diana, making his little silver idols to perpetuate this trade, to perpetuate this religion, which is a religion based on sex, and to make a buck. So his business is threatened. So he's going to bring some of these other guys, and they're going to do like most of these folks do, and they do in our time today. It says in verse 27, so not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling in disrepute, disrepute, but this is a sad statement that he's making, because what he's saying is that there is actually a level of respect for this. And we know there was, we know today there is, that there's actually a level of respect for this debauchery, for this sin, for this evil. It says, so not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. And that's another sad statement. Whom all Asia and the world worship. And that's such a true statement today, isn't this worship today? The idolatry of sex. Sex is an idol. Comes in so many different forms. We're not, but there is a, today, even today, there's actually a level of respect for these people who participate or perpetuate and feed this and worship the idol of sex, the idol of pleasure, the idol of physical pleasure, idol of sex, whatever you want to call it, the idol of pornography, the idol of prostitution, the idol of whatever it may be, that commercial that came on TV last night, and every commercial that's based on, that sells something or something else, or even the entertainment world, the movies and the TV. But more personal, I encountered this guy not too long ago. Then I was talking to him about things and talking to him about the Lord, and he says, you know, I hear what you're saying. I hear what you're saying. I'm listening to you, but you know, I really like my life the way it is. And part of his life, he described to me, was he liked prostitutes. And so he would indulge himself in prostitutes. But I go, so what do you think that, what are you doing to that girl? What are you doing to this? And I tried to explain not only the aspect of how evil and how wicked, according to the word of God, that is, but just what are you doing to that girl? How do you value, how are you letting that girl know she has any value as a human being? And he says, well, you know, I look at it this way. I respect her for doing that. Most of the prostitutes that I purchase or buy services from have children at home that they need to feed. And so I respect her for doing that, to feed her family. And so I'm going to pay for those services so she can feed her kids. Obviously, the question that's coming up to in your minds and came into my mind immediately was, why don't you just buy her the groceries and leave her body alone? Oh, no, 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 no. She needs to work for it. These statements that Demetrius is saying is no different from the world we live in today. No different. This is, this world that Paul is living in here is our world today. Is our world today. He says that this temple would be, the magnificence of Diana will be despised, and all this stuff. And just a little bit about that temple. It says, I read that this was a tremendous temple, the temple to Diana, the temple to Artemis. In one language, it's Artemis, in another, it's Diana. In Ephesus, was regarded as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was built because someone found a little black image of Artemis there on the spot. That's what the city clerk that we read, we're going to get to, said, that this image fell down from Jupiter, which would be Zeus, from that little spot. And the word went out around that Jupiter, Zeus, had sent down this little image of Diana, and thus they built a huge temple there. It was about 425 feet long and supported by 127 pillars, each 60 feet high. So this was a pretty magnificent building for that day and age. It was adorned with great sculptures It was completely lost in history in 1869 until 1869, when it was discovered again, and its main altar was unearthed in 1965. Why are we digging these things out? Why did we really? If it was buried alive by God, we should just leave it buried. But obviously, somebody had felt they needed to really expose this again. Again, these statements are sad statements. It's the statements made by a lost man. It's the statements made by a culture that is totally given over to satanic ways, to sex, to the sex trade, to prostitution, to idolatry, to given completely over that. And he doesn't want it to fall into disrepute. He doesn't want it to be disrespected, which means that the world has, since all of Asia and the world worshiped this, there's obviously a great demand for it and a great respect for it. So these are the right here in the warfare that we're seeing. This is the lostness and the sad state of the world right there in his statements. One side of this battle and the victims in it. The victims in the battle. Verse 28, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions." So it said, "Whom all Asia and the world worshipped, this temple of Diana of Ephesus was indeed famous around the world. The trinkets and idols from it brought in a substantial trade for these people." And he says, and well, before I move on, let me just point out the other aspect of this battle. There was the statement of Demetrius and these people who profit off of that trade. But then there's Paul and the statement, the accusation that Demetrius made on Paul, that Paul, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made by hands. The opposition of Demetrius and the other idol makers is a great compliment to the effectiveness of Paul's work in the region. Paul was not on a let's close down the Temple of Diana campaign. He was just on just doing the Lord's work. As people came to Jesus, they naturally stopped worshiping Diana, buying shrines associated with the temple. In verse 37, which we're going to get to, the city clerk specifically says that Paul had not blasphemed the goddess Diana. He was just speaking the truth about the one true God in love. Paul wanted to see hearts change, lives change, and the idols would be that when hearts are changed and lives are changed, then the idols would come down as a result. Spurgeon said in a commentary on this passage, he says, "This is how we should endeavor to change society. I wish the gospel would affect the trade of London. I wish it might. There are some trades that need affecting, need to be cut a little shorter. Not by an act of parliament. Let acts of parliament leave us alone. We can fight that battle alone, but may it come to an end by the spread of the gospel. I have no faith in any reformation that does not come through man's hearts being changed." Paul had one simple message in this battle. One simple message in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. Let me read what verses 1 through 5. It says, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. But I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, this was something he was writing to the Corinthians, but this was what he did. This is what Paul did. So you have two sides of this warfare, both happening in the temporal realm, but behind it, a spiritual battle. You have Demetrius and those who prosper off of this evil trade, idolatry, false religion, and everything and the practice thereof. In this particular case, prostitution, sex, the exploitation of men and women who are taken into this trade, who are victimized. And then you have Paul, who again, I'm going to say, wasn't on a campaign to let close down the temple of Diana. What he did was he just persuaded people of the truth. He just shared Jesus. You see where I'm going to be getting at here pretty soon. He just shared Jesus. He had one message. One message alone. And that is Christ and Christ crucified. And because of that, like he wrote into the Philippians, in the letter to the Philippians chapter 2, and you, he made alive, who were once dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. He's talking about those guys, the believers in Ephesus, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, who now works in the sons of disobedience. Take that statement there and apply it to this passage we're in Acts right now. This is what he's talking about. He's talking about that warfare. But he's talking about how these people were delivered from that life. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. He's talking about them. This particular incident in the letter to the Ephesians. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And were by nature children of wrath. Just as the others. The wrath. Their anger, the mob scene that's going to be happening now. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 through 10, 1 through 10 right there, what he's talking about is this incident right here. And all incidents that happened in Ephesus, but specifically this is in Ephesus, and to the letter to the Ephesians, he's saying, you weren't fulfilled the lusts of the flesh. You were once part of this. You were once either a victim in it or a distributor and a manufacturer of it. But Christ pulled you out of that. Jesus pulled you out of that. When you put your faith in him, you were given the gift of salvation. Not because I campaigned against the Temple of Diana. Not because we created committees. Not because we revolted or made a bigger mob than that mob, than the enemy's mob. Because I told you about Jesus. I told you about Jesus. So what was the result? What's the result of Demetrius and his campaign against Paul? Now when they heard this, they were full, verse 28, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is the Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus. Obviously, they knew they were part of some of Paul's companions. Verse 30, and when Paul wanted to go in to the people, the disciples would not allow him. So they were full of wrath. Full of wrath. Jesus says in John chapter 15, 18 to 21, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it hates me before it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Again, Jesus talking about that division between good and evil, light and darkness, truth and a lie. And if we're sons of the truth, if we're sons of God, sons and daughters of God, sons of the truth, and we're speaking the truth and we're doing what God asked us to do, is that, and to spread that truth, to live it out in our lives, but also to speak it out, then you're making yourself a threat to the kingdom of darkness, then you should have this opposition. This opposition should be a fact of life. A fact of life. This is not a darker world. I would even argue that if it's not equal, our world is even darker. It should be a fact of life. There are two sides of this battle. And two tactics that are being employed. Paul's, sharing the truth in love. One message, Christ and Christ crucified. And the enemy's tactics, anger, wrath, a mob scene. In that mob scene, in the enemy's tactics, Demetrius' tactics and the enemy's tactics is to develop a mob scene, and they don't even know what's going on. There's a lot of confusion. It says, verse 29, so the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus. Wrath and confusion. Mob scene. Forcing their point through violence. Forcing their point through a majority. A violent majority. Paul says, and when Paul wanted to go in to the people, the disciples would not allow him. You got to admire Paul's guts for wanting to go in, gutsy guy, because they would have probably torn him to pieces. But he was going in because his companions were in there. He wasn't going in necessarily because this was a great opportunity to preach and teach. These people were a violent mob. He may have taken that opportunity, I don't know. Knowing Paul, he probably would have taken the opportunity to preach. But I think really what he wanted to go in there for, to speak to them, was to defend his companions and get his companions out of there. A love for his brothers. Then in verse 31, then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. These are some officials in the city that says, don't come in here, Paul. Don't come in here. You're the epicenter of this whole argument here, this whole riot, this whole mob. If they haven't seen you, just stay hidden. But Paul, of course, felt for his brothers who are in there, Aristarchus and Gaius. It says in verse 32, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. And most of them did not know why they had come together. This is the tactics of the enemy today. You see it in the political realm. You see it in the politics of this country today. Crowds are fickle. People are fickle. And especially people in darkness. People who don't have the light. People who don't have the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. They're fickle. And it's so easy to get them lathered up and rallied behind something. It says here, they in verse 32, some therefore cried one thing, some another. You can picture that a group over here is saying, why are we here? And says, well, it's because of this. And this guy is going to appeal to this part of the crowd. That's something that appeals to them to get them rallied. Oh, this guy's trying to take away your rights. This guy's trying to, Paul's trying to change the politics of our empire. And he's trying to take away your rights. Oh, you like the God, this God? Well, you know what he's trying to do? He's trying to take away that God. You know what? You know, and you got these whispers in the crowd, trying to get this all lathered up. Of course, what they're trying to do is get a big, angry mob and get a violent majority to coerce the leadership to take action. Sounds familiar? You know, you got Antifa today, you got those riots in Paris, you got the caravan, you got so many of the LGBTQ community and their protesting and their parades. Mob rule. It's how things are done today, I guess, in the world. It's always been how things are done. It's how things are done in Paul's day. You know, I was looking up some statistics about the mob, these mobs, Antifa, the riots in Paris, the caravan. You know, the majority of the age group is 18 to 26, maybe 30. 30 years of age. I'm not picking on the young people in here, but this is the crowd that's easy, the easiest to persuade, the easiest to get up into a lather. In this country itself, with Antifa and the LGBTQ community and their protests, they did a survey of this crowd, and most of them are from 18 to 26, maybe 30 years of age. And they asked them a question. They asked them a series of questions in the survey. And this was on camera. You can YouTube it. They asked these guys some questions. And most of these people have no idea, couldn't answer one simple historical question about this country or about the Constitution. They couldn't even give the right answer of who the first president of the United States was. It's not a coincidence that our country and our young people are being dumbed down. Because if you dumb them down, then you can control them this way. If you don't tell them, give them a solid foundation, a proper education, or even, and especially, raise them in the truth. And, you know, why do we take Bibles? Why did the Bibles come out of school? Why did the enemy use his agents to get the Bibles out of schools? It used to be that Bible was taught in the schools. They removed morality. They removed the absolute good. And now good is relative. Truth is relative. It's whatever you make of it. Morality is subjective instead of objective now. Same tactics being employed. The same tactic that was employed there is being employed here. I don't know if those were young people. I'm not saying that today. But I'm just telling you, be aware of this. The millennials are the ones, the millennials today are the ones who are mass exiting from church, are on a mass exodus from church, from Bible teaching. The next generation behind them, Generation Z, is the first generation we have in history that is the majority, almost 100% of Generation Z is not even churched at all. They know nothing. Nothing of the truth. They know nothing of the Word of God. Nothing. Not to mention, do they know anything about the Constitution? They know anything about our founding fathers? They know anything about what our Constitution says? But most importantly, they know nothing of church or the Bible. It's that generation. Now, Generation Z, that makes up your caravan. Your Antifa. Your Paris riots. You have the two sides of the battle. But you see what we're battling for, too. The confused folks, the folks who don't know, the ignorant. And I'm not saying that to be mean. I'm saying you just don't know. There's complete confusion. Most of them didn't even know why they were gathering. Verse 33. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." All that's what happened right there was the Jews who were in the crowd, they didn't want this coming back on them because it was against Paul and the way. And what the Jews wanted, because there was high anti-Semitism in those cities at that time. And so what they did was is the Jews took Alexander and put him forward and say, you know, say something. Say, this is not us. This is not us. This is not about us. We're not with Paul. We're not with the way. We're with you guys. We're kind of different, you know, because they didn't want this all to come right back on them because Paul was a Jew. And they're teaching about he's teaching about the Messiah. So there was a connection there. So the Jews who did not accept Jesus Christ as Messiah wanted to put Alexander forward and says, you say something, put up your little defense, put our defense up. Protect us from this. And but it says in verse 34, when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They didn't want to hear nothing about from Alexander or want to hear the defense of the Jews. They just found out he was anti-Semitism and cried out for 2 hours. Great is Diana of the Ephesians for 2 hours. For 2 hours. One commentator said, the voice must have been deafening. The acoustics of that theater are excellent, even today. And at the time, were even better because of bronze and clay sounding vessels placed throughout the auditorium. This had to be one great sound. One big sound. The chant, great Diana of the Ephesians, must have sent chills of the backs of the Christians. You can imagine. Well, yeah, it's hard for me to imagine something like that. Never been in. Just imagine being inside some football stadium. Somebody crying out, great as some sort of idol of the United States, the chill it would send up and down your back. But God had a plan. But when the city clerk quieted the crowd and said, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. So the town clerk, the city clerk, came forward. This would be like a mayor would came forward, and he's your classic politician. Your classic politician in a polytheistic pagan culture. And so what he's doing is, because he says in verse 40 real quick, for we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to an account to account for this disorderly gathering. What he was afraid of was Rome. This getting all the way back to Rome. There probably was some Roman officials there, maybe some Roman generals or Roman officials of some sort coming up to this, the mayor of the city, and saying, hey, look, if you don't squelch this, if you don't put this down, you know, Caesar really doesn't like riots. Riots lead to rebellions. Rebellions lead to having to send armies in and cost a lot of money. And, you know, you're going to really bring this up down on everybody's head here. What they're going to do is roll in, take out these guys, kill them all, and probably burn down the city or do something horrible with the iron fist of the Roman Empire. So being a politician, you're a classic politician in a polyistic pagan culture, he says, look, we have a lot of people who worship a lot of gods. This is basically what he's saying. This guy didn't rob your temple. They didn't blaspheme Diana specifically. Yeah, he's upholding his god. He says that these idols are not gods. Yeah, maybe you can interpret that as blasphemy against Diana. But he hasn't specifically said any kind of blasphemy to Diana. Now, I'm not saying Paul is justifying Diana. He's a classic politician in a very polytheistic culture. A lot of different gods. So he says, you know, have your god. He'll have his god. Leave it alone. If you have an actual case or an argument, use the proper channels. Go take him to court. But let's get rid of this mob scene because the Romans are watching us. And if we don't do something, if we don't get rid of this thing right here, then it's going to be bad for all of us. So God used the city clerk to calm the mob and end the immediate threat to Paul and the other Christians. God had preserved his work and his people again. Can God use people like the city clerk? Sure, he can use people like the city clerk. What I want to bring out, again, like I said in the very beginning about this whole thing, as closing real quick, is that here's a day in the life. A day in the life of Paul. A day in the life of truth in a dark world. In a world of lies, a day in the life of Christians, a day in the life of people who are fulfilling what Jesus told us to do, and that is to speak the truth in love, in love. Just speak the truth. Again, the opposition of Demetrius and the other idol makers is a great complement to the effective work of Paul's, or the effectiveness of Paul's work in the region. Paul was not on a let's close down the Temple of Diana campaign. He was just doing the Lord's work. As people came to Jesus, as people come to Jesus, they naturally stop worshiping Diana and buying shrines associated with the temple. Same as today. There are a lot of Christians, there are some Christians today, a lot of Christians, it's a growing thing today, that a lot of Christians make a lot of noise like the world and create a great effect in public, yet with no fruit. No fruit. Just a public effect. But no fruit. No fruit, no threat to the enemy. If we truly want to be a threat to the enemy, if we truly want to be a threat to the enemy, then we need to take the tactics Paul's using. And that is just to speak the truth in love, to share Jesus, that one message. Our reputation speaks to our character. Paul's reputation was somebody who went around persuading people that these idols were not gods and that there was one true God who loved them greatly. The reputation of the mob spoke of their character. There are a lot of Christians today, I'll say it again, that make a lot of noise. But they make a lot of noise like the world makes. They create a great public effect. But they have no fruit, so they are no threat to the enemy. Paul was a threat to the enemy. And because he was a threat to the enemy was incensed and rallied and reacted towards Paul's ministry. Or the Lord's ministry working through Paul. What was that ministry? Well, let me close with this. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. I'll start reading. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patience in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no evil for evil, having regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. He had one simple message: Christ crucified. Christ and Christ crucified, Jesus the Messiah. One simple message: love. One simple message: the gospel. And this is how he battled his dark world. This is how he fought. Temples, idols, evil practices, prostitution, human trafficking, pornography, all these things will be destroyed if we just share the truth in love, one life at a time. That's how we fight. One life at a time. Christians today in this country waste a lot of time and energy, I think, with political campaigns and rallies and different things, when all we're called to do is share the truth in love, one life at a time, one life at a time, and let Jesus Christ change their heart and their life. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love, your mercy, and your grace. Lord, thank you. Father, thank you for your only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the one who went to the cross for us, paid for our sins, took our punishment. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are. Lord, the cross is what is sharing the cross, sharing what you did on the cross. That is how we need to fight the darkness in this world. Sharing what you did on the cross, one life at a time, with one life at a time. And letting you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, change the heart, which will change the life. All these other things will come falling down, will topple down, will be destroyed. Will diminish. If we get the people saved, share you with the people. Help us to remember to do that on a daily basis. not to get on political high horses. Share the truth in love. Father, engraft this word to our hearts. Help us to meditate on it. Help us to walk in it. Your truth, your light. Help us to be those who let our light so shine before men that they see our good deeds and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. We give you the glory, the honor, and the praise. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.